Let's just turn then to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. And we've been looking at this chapter. We might as well start with verse 1 again. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. We'll stop there for the moment. We've looked at the first couple of verses. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward. And there are another comment or two we should mention here. We've already pointed out, of course, some of the notions of the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not grace in a dispensation, because that's true in every age. There's always grace. No one has ever been saved apart from grace, and there's a very real sense, I believe it's a valid sense, in which all of those who are unsaved are under the covenant of works, and those who are saved are under a covenant of grace. In that sense, I agree fully with what is sometimes called covenant theology. But in that sense only. But of course, we live in what the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. When he says, which was given me to you ward. The interesting thing is, the word which is really just a variation of the word the. In fact, it really is. It just means the one given me to you ward. It's kind of an interesting way of emphasizing the fact that this was the message given to Paul, as opposed to that which was given to others. The dispensation of the grace of God is that which was given to Paul. I know that the common understanding by those who claim to know Christ is that the dispensation of the grace of God came during Christ's earthly ministry, was established on the day of Pentecost, and Paul learned it from the others. But Paul says, no, this is the one that was given him to us. And again, of course, we need to emphasize the importance of Paul when we talk about dispensational matters. We cannot neglect that subject. And he says, given me to you ward. Again, the emphasis that comes through Paul goes to the church. Now, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Once again, the emphasis on the fact that this was made known to Paul by revelation. This, of course, is underscored in verse 5, where it says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul is the first one that the mystery was made known to, and I believe it was made known to him in a direct fashion, that it was not made known unto others. The mystery is the central doctrine that sets what Paul has to say apart from what the others had to say, what the other apostles had to say. By the way, the Apostle Paul mentions at least three mysteries. He mentions the mystery that we find in this chapter, which is defined in verse 6. The mystery that we might say involves certain truths about the body of Christ, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentions the mystery of the rapture, and the word mystery is used. And in Romans 11, he talks about the mystery of the blindness that happened to Israel. Those are three mysteries, maybe there are others, that are connected with the dispensation of the grace of God. This mystery is the central one. Without it, the others don't make a whole lot of sense. If we talk about the blindness that happened to Israel without talking about the body of Christ, we really have taken something out and not filled it with anything. Blindness has happened to Israel in the sense that Israel is no longer the channel of God's blessing to men. And what's replaced Israel is the body of Christ. Like I said, you can't take one out without the other. And of course, the rapture is the culminating mystery of this dispensation, because it's the one that this dispensation ends with. So we can talk about the beginning of this dispensation as being shrouded in a certain mystery, namely the blindness of Israel, ends in a certain mystery called the rapture. But throughout this dispensation, the central mystery, of course, is that of the body of Christ. And we could spend a long time on it. We will when we get down to verse 6 as to just what all this means and what it entails. Now, there's another thing that Paul says here, or several things that he mentions that we should mention. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Paul's the only one that really got it by direct revelation. Now, we can talk about the fact that everybody else who has ever understood the mystery has had it revealed to him by the Spirit. Because we can know no spiritual truth apart from the work of the Spirit. In that sense, the mystery has been revealed to everyone that understands the mystery. But in a very real sense, the Apostle Paul is the one who got it by a direct, special revelation and not by the common revealing work of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very important thing when we look at the doctrine of the mystery. There's another thing that we need to mention here that he points out in verse 3. He says, as I wrote before, in few words. You see, once you understand what those verses mean, or what those words mean, those who would hold that Paul did not hear about the mystery until Acts 28 have simply lost out. Because Paul did indeed mention the mystery before he wrote the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Romans 16 and 25. It's intriguing to me to look at the way in which people try to avoid what's clearly taught in some of these other portions. Romans 16 and 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And I don't know whether you realize it or not, but those who would teach that Paul never heard about the mystery until he was in prison try to tell us that Paul did not write Romans 16:25 till after he wrote his prison epistles. If you have a companion Bible, you'll see that it argues that way. It argues that when Paul originally wrote Romans, it stopped with Romans 16 and 24. And that Romans 16, 25 to 27 were added later. Now, of course, all of this might make sense if the printing press was already around at that time. Because, you see, we don't have, to my knowledge, any manuscripts of early origin that omit verses 25 to 27. If they exist, I haven't heard of them. You see, if the argument that Welch and Bullinger used were correct, we would expect to find that certainly some of the earlier manuscripts were circulated without verses 25 to 27, and that later it was kind of added as a footnote. But that isn't what we find. Now, true, with our modern printing presses, we can have the first edition of a book come out. That gets totally sold out, and then they've come out with a second edition with all kinds of changes, and maybe the first edition that never gets sold again. You know, nobody can ever find it. And maybe it happens that all you have is the second edition. But that's not how the New Testament was written. There's no way for that to have happened. No, I believe that when we talk about the whole business about the inspiration of Scripture, that we must argue that if Romans 16:25 to 27 was not in there originally, that it does not belong in our Bibles. And I find it rather intriguing that Welch and Bullinger will try to argue that it wasn't in there originally, but that it now belongs in our Bibles. At any rate, no, Paul included it. Paul had indeed written before, as he says in Ephesians 3, he says, I wrote before in few words. He didn't dwell on the subject of the mystery earlier, but he had written about it earlier. It had occupied some of his discussion. Well, we find other places where Paul wrote earlier about it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, he didn't write about it in his earlier epistles in the same vein that he wrote about it in his prison epistles. But he wrote about it. He knew about the mystery, and it was there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now let's see if we can find the reference we want here. Start with verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in God. But in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, you'll notice I left out the italicized words. I'm sure they must have proved somewhat confusing to the translators. But the fact is that in 1 Corinthians 2:7, the Apostle Paul is talking about the hidden mystery, the thing that was not known of before. And he says, we speak the wisdom of God in the hidden mystery. And that's something that was never known before. Like I said, in Ephesians 3, Paul says, I wrote about this before in a few words. He didn't say in many words. But there are little glimpses of it here and there. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 2 because I want to show you something there. But Galatians 3:28, where Paul says that in the body of Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, is a reference to the mystery and something that we find only in Paul's epistles. We certainly cannot go to any of the other writings of Scripture and find such statements. Now, back to 1 Corinthians 2, and I want to show you something here. And I want us to compare the attitude here with what we find in Colossians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians 2, the apostle says in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he goes on to say in verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, but he says we speak the wisdom that is the hidden mystery. Now, notice this. To the Corinthians in general, the Apostle Paul said that all he talked about was Christ and him crucified, various doctrinal truths. But to those that were mature, he talked about the mystery. Now, there are some who, when they hear what we believe, say, well, we think you ought to do it like Paul did to the Corinthians. You shouldn't ever mention these things except to those who are really mature. When it comes down, they really don't think any Christian's mature enough to hear about it yet. Now, turn with me to Colossians, and let's see if that's Paul's attitude in his prison epistles. Because certainly something did change from the pre-prison epistles to the prison epistles. But what changed is not a change in dispensation. But what changed is that this present dispensation became fully developed. This dispensation was in its infancy when Paul wrote the Corinthian letter. When we come to the prison letters, this dispensation had grown up. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, 25, well, we'll start with 25, Paul talks about the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given me for you to complete the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, notice the difference. In Colossians, Paul teaches the mystery to all the saints, in order that those who learn it might become perfect in Christ. Isn't that what he says? You see it here in verse 27? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the glory, whom we preach, warning every man. It's no longer just the, you might say, the few that are spiritual. But he now warns every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working which worketh in me mightily. When we come to the Colossian letter, the truth of the mystery becomes a prerequisite for maturity. When we read the Corinthian letter, maturity was a prerequisite to hear the mystery. They, you might say they had closed sessions for the mystery. But when we come to the Colossian letter, no, the mystery was proclaimed to all. What had been meat of the Word in 1 Corinthians was now the milk of the Word. See, meat and milk can change in their definition in the course of a dispensation. And they did indeed. It now becomes an essential in order to grow up for God. Back in the Corinthian letter, no. Paul literally shielded the average believer from the truth of the mystery. In the Colossian letter, he tells everyone about it. And everyone is to hear about it. And it at one time was hidden, he says in verse 26 of Colossians 1, but now is made manifest to his saints. It's now common knowledge. It's now required for maturity. Back in the Corinthian letter, no, it wasn't common knowledge. Just to the few that Paul chose to talk to them about it. So there's a change. Let's never deny that change. But the change is not that of a dispensation, but that which occurs within a dispensation when God chooses now, so to speak, to make it the common knowledge of all believers. The only thing is that once it becomes something that God says all believers should know, it becomes necessary in order for them to be viewed as spiritual saints, in order for them to be viewed as saints that are doing what they're supposed to be doing. And of course, that's where people get all uptight today. They don't want to take that attitude at all. But today, the mystery is necessary in order that people might really be on the ball for the Lord. But had Paul written about it before Ephesians 3? Yes. He also, I believe, wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 12. Turn with me to that one. Now, I realize that in Welch's books he tries very hard to avoid some of these problems, but they're here, and the fact that he doesn't see them here or tries to avoid them doesn't mean they're not here. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And of course, you can go on. He goes into quite a description there of the body of Christ. And I've got it mentioned in verse 26, and whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So the body of Christ is taught very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12:12 on. But of course, it's not taught with the clarity that we find in Ephesians 3. It's taught, and yet it's taught in a way that the full impact of it had not hit them and could not hit them. So the Acts 28 people that try very hard to avoid this are simply in trouble. Turn with me for a minute to Acts 28, because I've always been intrigued by something that they say. Never had any of them tell me much about it, though I visited with them on occasion. Literally, if we were to translate Acts 28 correctly, 28:28, this is the verse that our Acts 28 brethren claim is the beginning of the present dispensation, that is, most of them. It says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God was sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. The tense there is an aorist, which indicates this is a thing that's... I forget whether it's aorist or not now that I don't have the Greek in front of me. But at any rate, it indicates it was done in the past. That the salvation of God has been sent or was sent to them, and they will hear it. All of that I find rather interesting, because that doesn't quite gel with the idea that it was never sent to them before. Now suddenly a new thing was springing up. There are some other things as well, of course, and that is an idea that all kinds of believers seem to have trouble with, and that is this. If the Apostle Paul was saved under the kingdom program, and he became a part of Israel, and if it's true that the promises of God are certain, and the body of Christ didn't begin until Acts 28 or later, then the Apostle Paul's not in it. It's as simple as that. Because one thing the Scriptures very clearly teach in Romans 11:29 and other places, that the gifts and the calling of God are without a change of mind. If God has promised you certain things, they're yours. And there's no way that anyone or any other promise of God can ever take them from you. The Bible teaches the permanence of the promises of God. And there are some people that try to do all sorts of things to get out of that, but they're still there. So if the present age did not begin until Acts 28, the Apostle Paul is not a part of it. And if it began before the ministry of Paul, people have problems too. They want to make the day of Pentecost the birthday of the church. If that's true, then the 12 couldn't be in the body of Christ. So what were they doing in the ministry of the body of Christ? The only way that we can make any sense out of any of this is to begin the present dispensation with the salvation or with the ministry of Paul effectively in Acts 13. He was saved in Acts 9. His ministry is in Acts 13, and that's where things really got rolling. So, Paul says in verse 3 then, that God made known to him the mystery. And he says, I wrote this before in few words. And of course, now he intends to dwell on it as he does in the book of Ephesians and as he does in Colossians and in other places. But he says he wrote it before in few words. Now, in verse 4, he says, whereby when ye read... You know, we could stop there and say a lot about the Scriptures, couldn't we? Because for the most part, people do not read and study the Word of God. But he says, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I'd say for the most part, one of the reasons Christians do not know anything about the mystery is because they haven't read. They haven't read what Paul had to say. They prefer not studying the Word of God. They would far rather read what other people have to say or hear what other people have to say. You know, it's kind of interesting, but the easier you make it for people to learn things, the more they're going to learn it the easiest route possible. They'll never learn it for themselves. You know, if you go back before the days of radio, everybody learned their news from the newspaper. Then radio came, and almost everyone learned all the news they learned from the radio. The newspaper, people buy it primarily for other purposes. That's why newspapers have all those other departments. They know the news is not really what sells the newspaper. It's other things that do. Today with television, I think they claim some large percent of the population, 80 or 90, way up there. Their sole source of information on news is the TV. Now, I don't see why we should presume that people's learning of Scripture is any different than their learning of anything else. I mean, here's the source material, the Bible. It takes effort to learn what it has to teach. So if people can go to church and listen to what somebody has to say and never crack their Bible, that's what they'll do. If they can turn on the radio and never listen to what somebody else has to say, that's fine. That's what they'll do. And I don't think there's any question, but they call it the electronic church, those who preach on the TV, that there are an awful lot of people that call themselves Christians, that's all they ever listen to. That's the sole source of their Bible knowledge. Well, that being the case, we shouldn't be too shocked that for the most part, people do not learn about the mystery. Because those sources of knowledge do not give out the mystery. They do not tell people about the importance of Pauline truth. See, now there's another rather intriguing thing here in Ephesians 3 and verse 4. When ye read, and of course that includes study, ye may understand the mystery. Is that what it says? See, there are some people, when they approach the study of the mystery, that's the approach they take. That if they just simply read and study the Scriptures, they'll understand the mystery. But you do not understand the mystery without understanding the rest of what verse 4 says. Did you notice in what verse 4 says? It doesn't say, when ye read, you may understand the mystery of Christ. It says, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Did you catch that? There is no way that anyone can truly understand the mystery without understanding Paul's knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Any more than there's any way they can understand the law without understanding Moses' knowledge of the law. Now, there are other portions of Scripture that's not true of. They might understand all sorts of things and not be aware of the channel through whom God gave a particular truth. But the fact is that the only way that anybody can understand the mysteries of Christ is if they understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, I know we've commented on this before, and I think it bears some more comment. Suppose we were to write a publication, and then we said to people, now if you'll just read this, you'll understand how much we know about the Bible. And what would people say? Now, I realize somebody might say afterwards, well, your real motive was to let people know all you knew about the Bible, whether it's our motive or not. Can you imagine somebody saying it? They'd say, oh, you're a braggart. They'd pull out all the verses on pride. We can pull out a few too, you know. And they'd really point out that this is a totally wrong attitude in the presentation of Scripture. And once again, notice what Paul says. He says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand not simply the mystery of Christ, but ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And the thing that Christians will not face up to on the study of the mystery is that you cannot understand the mystery without understanding Paul's knowledge of the mystery. And you cannot dismiss these little verses, these little comments, by saying, well, Paul was proud, he was a braggart, he didn't have the right attitude, and all these other things. Let's just see how serious the charge of Paul being proud really is. Turn with me to Proverbs 6. I don't know how many times I've heard it. The minute you point out verses like that, they say, well, Paul had a little problem with pride. There's no such thing as having a little problem with pride. It's kind of like the guy that said, well, there's no way to be a little pregnant. You know, you either are or you aren't. Well, there's no way to be just a little proud. Pride is much too serious a thing with far too serious a consequences for us to say that. Proverbs 6:16. These things doth the Lord hate. Ye seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. That heads the list. Pride heads the list. Pride is what keeps men from trusting in Christ. Pride is what causes men to continue in their evil ways. Pride is what causes those who claim to be saved to refuse to look at the truth of God. Look at Proverbs 11 and verse 2. I mean, this just isn't one comment or two comments in Scripture. It's a number. Proverbs 11 verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Now, this is God's view of things, of course. May I realize in our culture and in most cultures in the world today, pride can take you a long way. But in the sight of God, that's not true. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, the one that we're all familiar with. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I mean, there are many verses in the Proverbs that deal with pride. Proverbs 21 and verse 4, I've just got a few jotted down here. You all have concordances and you can look up some more. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Well, leave those for a moment and turn with me to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Because the Scripture claims that at the very heart of the concept of sin is the concept of pride. That at the very heart of sin, there's pride, I should say. Of course, this is right after verse 15 where the admonition is given, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The pride of life was a contributing factor to man's first sin, and I think Scripture teaches that pride has been a contributing factor to every sin since then. So if we were to say, well, when Paul writes this, that ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that his little sticking in of those extra words that bolstered himself was pride, and that its purpose was to bolster himself, then we brought a very serious accusation. That's not a minor matter. See? It's a very important thing to observe And then, if it's true, it's very important to then delete Paul's epistles from the Bible. The intriguing thing is, there was never a time in church history where there was a question about the authenticity or the canonicity, the inspiration of Paul's epistles. So even though people make these little statements about Paul's pride and how he was always boosting himself, they never seem to want to carry through on it. If the reason for these statements is that Paul wants to bolster himself as an end in itself, then I'm very serious about it. Paul's epistles are not inspired. They do not belong in the canon. And of course, since Peter very clearly calls them scripture in 2 Peter 3, then Peter's letters are not inspired. And we could keep going and going and going with that. Because it's obvious that Luke regarded Paul as an apostle in the book of Acts, so then Luke's writings aren't inspired. And you all understand the consequences. The church, whether Catholic or Protestant, has never been willing to go that route. And yet they're willing to say things that would lead people to think that you ought to go that route. No, unfortunately, for many people, Paul bolstered himself for a reason. Because the only way you can understand the mystery is if you, along with understanding what the mystery is, if you recognize that Paul is the only one to whom God directly gave this truth. Isn't it intriguing that the Roman church, which is clearly apostate, not true church at all, will say in the front of one of their translations that Ephesians contains the highest form of church truth, and yet throughout their history show that they have utter contempt for what it teaches. They cannot knock the authenticity of this book, and yet they really don't want to believe what it teaches. So Paul says, whereby when ye read, whether you read what he wrote before or what he's writing now, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So you must come to grips with the fact that the Apostle Paul had a special understanding of the mystery of Christ. Now there's another group of people, some people who call themselves grace, that want to say the mystery of Christ in verse 4 is not the mystery of verse 6. I see nothing in the context that allows such an interpretation. I don't see how people even come to that knowledge or come to that understanding. They try to make the mystery of Christ be simply the fact that Christ was virgin born and bodily resurrected and the other things we know about Christ, his vicarious death. If that's true, then Paul's saying that when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ is nonsense, because the 12 all knew that. The man I know of that was pushing that view was coming up with all sorts of crazy notions, and he was trying to say that Paul, before he wrote Ephesians, really didn't write about the mystery, but he did understand something of the mystery that surrounds Christ, and that's what he wrote about. Well, that's been shot. There's no way that you can believe that. Paul did write about the mystery of verse 6, and the mystery of Christ was something all the other 12, all the 12 knew about. So Paul wrote previously about the mystery. The mystery of Christ is just another expression for the same thing. Now in verse 5, he adds to this, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, in other ages, he says, this wasn't known. And yet, what is almost the unanimous testimony of those who call themselves Christians? Their unanimous testimony is that that the other apostles did indeed know the mystery. And they'll say this very clearly. And as you all know, even the footnote in the New Schofield has been changed to reflect that. And Schofield himself felt that way, by the way. I don't think, in spite of his footnote in Ephesians 3, I don't believe for a moment that Schofield believed that only in the epistles of Paul do we find the mystery. I think it's that Schuyler English and the others are right when they're saying that at this point that Scofield wasn't being consistent with what he wrote in other places. They're right. Because he in other places very clearly taught that the mystery was known to others. Now turn with me to Acts 3 and 21 and let's see. Because Paul makes it clear it wasn't known to the others. In Acts 3 and 21 and other places, they didn't teach the doctrine that's according to the mystery. They taught the doctrine that was according to the kingdom program. And people are still confusing these things. Acts 3, 21. See, he's talking here on verse 19. He says to his hearers, Peter is speaking, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now notice a couple of things. If somebody wants to think that they can make what Peter was saying here consistent with the mystery, then they have a contradiction. Because Peter explicitly states that whatever he's teaching here is something which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And Paul explicitly claims in Ephesians 3 and 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So you have a problem if you want to make Peter preach what Paul was preaching, that is the mystery. The only way you can say it is, wait a minute, Peter was preaching something else. Now we can find other places where this particular thing is taught. My reason for picking on Acts 3 is because it occurs after the day of Pentecost. So if what we're saying about Acts 3 is correct, then obviously the present dispensation did not begin on the day of Pentecost. And what does he say here? Verse 19, "Repent and be converted." And he goes on to say in verse 20 that God will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. And he references this to the times of restoration of all things. And he says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Israel's hope is connected with the restoration of the physical world. And God has promised this since the world began. The earth is going to be transformed. There's going to be a kingdom on this earth. Of course, I think it's going to be transformed at the end of the millennium. But the point is that it's going to be set in motion correctly, politically first. And that's going to happen when God sends Christ and the kingdom begins. Then, of course, the material universe is set in motion correctly at the end. This is not the hope or the function of the body of Christ. That we do indeed enjoy the fruits of the universe being purged of sin is true. Romans 8 teaches that. But what we don't look as the epitome of our hope is the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We do not look as the beginning of our hope or the fruition of our hope, the setting in motion of a utopia here on earth. And Peter's hearers did. There is no reference to what Peter said here in Acts 3, 19 to 21. There's no reference at all to a body of Christ. He's teaching Jews only, and he's talking to them about something that all the prophets have talked about. And you can keep reading, and he's talking about that very same sort of thing. Turn with me to 2 Peter 3. Because when Peter wanted to talk about the postponement of that very kingdom in 2 Peter 3, he told them exactly what they should do if they wanted to understand more about it themselves. Second Peter 3, verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." And I don't think there's any question in my own mind what he means there, is that some of these things were hard for the kingdom saints to accept. I mean, it's pretty easy to tell someone the kingdom's being postponed. You can understand what the words mean. Accepting what they mean is another idea. So he's saying that what Paul was teaching was something that was really kind of hard for our kind of folk, his kind of folk, that is, the Jewish people that we belong to the kingdom program. It was kind of hard for them to accept. And those who were unlearned in the scripture would try to twist them and turn them in all sorts of ways, and they're still doing it. I don't know quite what twisting and turning they did. It may be that what they were doing is identical to what some of the believers do today in trying to make Peter and Paul teach the same thing and end up trying to twist and turn the scriptures so that they don't really teach that Israel will have a literal kingdom. I don't know if that's what he means. He never really tells us. But notice that Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 3. He says that they're to understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And he says, this was not made known in the past unto the sons of men. Now, very clearly another thing that should be pointed out. When Peter wrote 2 Peter 3, did he understand the mystery? I think we have to say he did. Did he understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery? That he certainly did. Was he a member of the body of Christ? No. Some people get confused on that issue as well. Peter understood Paul's knowledge in the mystery. He understood the mystery. That did not make him a member of the body of Christ. Some people think that the minute somebody understands a truth, that makes them a part of the body of Christ. That's not true. Now, we've stopped kind of halfway through verse 5. We did so for a reason. We want to come back next time and talk about what it means when it says, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Some people believe that what that means is that no longer is Paul the one who received this truth, but they all did in the same fashion, and therefore it has to permeate all their writings. So we want to look at that a little bit more next time. So let's stop at this point. Lord, we thank thee for your word. Cause us, Lord, to understand the mystery, and Lord, also to accept and promote that you chose to give it through the Apostle Paul. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.